We're going to be this sermon scripture that Rick just read for you is kind of the springboard for what we're going to look at today. I'm going to take this charge from the Apostle Paul very seriously. This is one of the scriptures I reference when I do receive challenges from time to time about calling out error and false teachers. It's an unsettling thing to do. We preached through Galatians and in 1 John, the subject of false teachers comes up, and it's a very awkward subject. I get it, especially for modern 21st century American sensibilities. We all just want to try to get along, and you don't get along by saying to somebody, "Hey, appreciate what you're doing there, but you're wrong. Thanks for all the time and effort you put into this message that you're communicating, but it's wrong." And if this was a matter of an individual judging another individual and his or her teaching, I would agree that it's probably not wise. But Paul makes it clear in this passage in Galatians that a Christian church, a group of believers, was deserting Christ. They were walking away from the grace that they had received in Christ, and they were turning to what Paul refers to quite clearly as a different gospel. And he's quick to point out that there really aren't any other gospels. There are only distortions and twistings of the one true gospel that we received from the Word of God, that these Galatians had received from the Word of the Apostle himself. And he says that there are people out there, there are people in existence who want to trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to what Paul says, even if Paul were to come back and change it, or he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned eternally for messing with the one true gospel. I'm afraid that I'm a victim of our culture, and I am less bold, that I speak less often than I should about distortions and twistings of the gospel. It is, according to Paul, something that teaching and believing will separate you from Christ for eternity. If we or an angel from heaven. You see, all throughout history, Satan has been bending, twisting, distorting the true gospel that we find in our scriptures. And what he does is he takes just enough truth to make it believable or to pass a pretty simple radar that we might have set up, but it's still false. And what comes then from these false, unbiblical systems is that they almost become magnets for lost people, because the world is looking for answers. They are looking for truth. And these false gospels, these distortions of the gospel, are very, very close to the truth. They almost always use the names and the language and the wording of the scriptures. Jesus and God are there, and there's lots of Bible verses generally used to support false gospels. And you know that historically the church has viewed God's word as inerrant. And it's inerrant, it's without error. The word of God is without error because every word of it was inspired by God, breathed out by God through these human authors over whom he superintended the process of them writing letters and writing accounts and narratives and poetry. All these things that these human authors wrote, the hand of God, the Spirit of God was superintending so that every word of the text was from God. And so the only way to discern the true gospel is by reading and carefully studying the Word of God in its entirety and in its context. all of it. Beware the one who comes linking a few key passages together, but ignoring most of the rest of the scripture. That's why we believe it's so important here to preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we cannot be accused of only giving you the stuff we like or that fits our system. But we are forced as believers to open up the scriptures and to interact with them. All of the scripture. Because you see, the more we learn, the more we grow in our knowledge of scripture, the easier it gets for us to recognize, to spot, to identify these false gospels. And I want to be careful because there are people, good people, well-meaning people, genuine believers who can be influenced and sucked into these expressions, these false expressions of the gospel. And I am not saying that anyone who holds one or more or even pieces of these kinds of things aren't saved. I have no idea who is or who isn't. But I do know that I've been called on to judge a message, not a person, a message, a statement, a truth claim. And I believe that you probably have been exposed to many of these as well. You may know people that are, and I would hope and I would pray that if you know someone that is caught up in one of these false teachings, that you would give them a loving warning. And realize this morning that I'm not addressing the pseudo-Christian cults around us today, like Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, all of those that are clearly outside of the pale of Orthodox Christianity. Today we are looking at false versions of the gospel that have actually infiltrated the ranks of evangelical Christianity, and that they are present in churches that claim the exact same affiliations and gospel that we do. And remember that many, if not most, of the people that follow one of these systems, they believe with all their hearts that they have embraced truth. I think that a few at the top of some of these false gospels are wolves in sheep's clothing who are looking to deceive people. But the average person who's living and believing under these false teachers probably has no idea that they're being deceived. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: a man must make the Bible alone his rule. He must receive nothing and believe nothing which is not according to the word. He must try all religious teaching by one simple test. Does it square with the Bible? The whole Bible. What does the scripture say? And that's why I think here at the start of the Protestant Reformation 502 years ago this week, this is why Luther thought it was imperative, and other reformers even before Luther. Don't forget there were believers before Luther who wanted to see the Bible translated into the native language of people. They wanted to ensure that the Word of God would never again be captive to the scholars or institutions. They didn't want the Word of God to only be in the hands of pastors and official teachers of an organization or a church. They truly believed that as long as every Christian had access to the living and powerful Word of God, it would become nearly impossible for the gospel to ever be hidden again from the masses the way it was in Martin Luther's day. And I don't want you to ever forget, Katie and I were talking about this last night. There were men and women who died, who literally died horrible deaths so that we could have the Bible in our languages. That Bible that you carry with you today, the ones we have 150 copies scattered around underneath our chairs, the ones you have multiple copies of at home, that book, access to that book was bought for you by the blood of your brothers and sisters just a mere 500 or 600 years ago. We must not squander their sacrifice by not revering and loving and being passionate about God's word. You see, the Reformation started because a monk read his Bible. And it actually started because he read his Bible in Greek. You see, Martin Luther became a monk. He was supposed to be a lawyer who almost got struck by lightning, and as he got knocked off his horse, he said, "If I am saved, I will become a monk." And he didn't die, so he became a monk. His father was not happy with him. You can watch the movie. But Martin had a very good mind, a keen mind. He was a brilliant scholar, and the church recognized this, so they set to training him to become a leader within the church. And so they taught him Greek. They taught him the languages of Scripture, and they expected him to study it. Unfortunately for them, as Martin Luther studied the Bible, he became more and more aware that something wasn't right with the definition of the gospel that was being publicly said and stated, and what he discovered as he read the Scripture. And it was particularly a verse from Romans that kept sticking out to him. It was Romans 1:17 where you read these words, "The righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. And this was the moment that Luther said that he was awakened. He says, "Here in this verse," he says, "here in this is the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And this was a verse that had been taken from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It shows up three times in the New Testament. Luther was looking at the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, and he recognized that because most of them had been reading a Latin translation, they had gotten mixed up on what justification actually meant. He thought it was a mistake that we've been reading a Latin Bible where justification in Latin would mean that God provides an opportunity for you to be made righteous through your efforts, where the Greek one clearly said, the Greek version of justification clearly said, that God gives righteousness that you don't own. It isn't our righteousness. So Luther discovered, because he had struggled for so long, Luther was like, "Everything I do, I don't feel good enough for God," because he knew he wasn't good enough for God. But then he discovered that according to the Scriptures, righteousness, being made right with God, is something that God gives you that you do not possess. Luther called it an alien righteousness. And we think of aliens these days, we think of little green men in spaceships. Luther just meant it's not ours. It's outside of us. There's nothing in me. And that, of course, started the spark which brought about the Reformation. There is a righteousness that saves me that is not my own. It's no longer about me working. It's about me receiving what Christ has done. And here's the problem for us today. We get so focused on that, on the Reformation, for good reasons. We see what Luther and others, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all the list goes on and on. These men who stood up for truth. And it's almost like we're so enamored with what they did. We're so excited for how they stood up for the gospel. And we look at what they did that we have stopped paying attention to challenges of the gospel in our own context. We've squandered that inheritance. And instead of doing the hard work required of us to protect the gospel, we have done the very thing. We have done the very thing that the reformers fought on our behalf for. Think about it. The gospel, the scriptures, the theology of the day was held captive by the leaders of the church, by the preachers and the teachers and the professors. You didn't have access to it. The average Christian had no access to those things. Our Protestant forefathers fought a tremendous battle in order to get us access to that. And what have we done for the most part in American Christianity? We've turned it back over to a select group of a few who will just spoon feed us and tell us what we need to believe. We have not ourselves done the hard work of investigating the scriptures to verify that what we're hearing is indeed true. And that's not to put down the scholars and the teachers. We need them, but they need us. This was the problem in that Paul was addressing in Galatians. He was holding that church accountable for tolerating the false teachers, for listening to them. There are people today who have obscured the gospel just as certainly as the leaders of the Roman church had done. And we have much less excuse than those who lived in the 1500s because we have a wealth of biblical resources available to us. Not only the Bibles, but when you think about it's obscene. It's an embarrassment how much we have that we don't use. I've spent literally my whole life growing up in Christianity. I don't really remember it, but I was brought here as a child. I was in the nursery back when we had cages in the nursery. Some of you will remember that. There was a stack of cribs on the wall, and it looked like pens. And we loved them. We loved them until we were in our 13, 14, 15-year-old age. It was fun to lock yourself in a cage. I grew up here, and I am thankful for the culture, the Christian culture I grew up in. I was a missionary kid for several years and had access to all kinds of believers and missionaries from all different kinds of denominations and nationalities. It was a tremendous blessing that I had those things. However, in that exposure, I also saw a number of false gospels and distortions of those gospels from people that I loved and cared about. And I mentioned, I think in Sunday school, I might have even mentioned it in this sermon. I told Pastor Chris this yesterday. I have about 13 or 14 distortions or false gospels. I'm down to about 10 minutes. And so I prioritize them. I can't give them all to you anyway. But I wanted to address a few today that I think are most pernicious in our context. The ones that we are most likely to encounter. And I'm not going to say a lot about them, but I just want you to be aware of them and their basic summary of how they distort the gospel. The first one that I cannot ignore is what we call the prosperity gospel or the health wealth gospel. This gospel teaches that material physical blessings, health, wealth, fame, power will come to those who believe in Jesus. And if it doesn't come to those who believe in Jesus, if we lack these things, it's because we do not have enough faith. God is presented as a kind of great vending machine, or maybe God can be manipulated and controlled by our faith. It takes away the sovereignty of God and places it totally in our hands, that if we exercise enough faith, if we do enough of the things that he's called us to do, the response, the result will automatically be riches, health, prosperity. It becomes a manipulation of God to get what we want. Interestingly enough, I've studied this distortion of the gospel extensively over many years, and I have found that in general, it's only the guys in charge of this that tend to get really rich. You know that the Bible teaches that our lives are not automatically filled with material blessings when we come to Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4 and James 1, from Jesus' own lips, in this world, we will have tribulation. We will have difficulty. We are not only to expect trials, but he goes so far as to say that we are to rejoice in those trials and difficulties. Our new life in Christ has nothing to do with a perfect life here on earth. Our best life is not now. If it is, I feel sorry for us. Our best life is not now. And I understand why this gospel is appealing. I'd like a lot of stuff sometimes too. But it's false. A second one has been called various things. Today I think the terms that will best help you to understand it would be if I called this false gospel, this distortion of the gospel, if I refer to it as the social justice gospel. The social justice gospel teaches that God's kingdom is advanced as we work together to build an equal and just society here on earth. And the Christian's main job, therefore, becomes to help those in poverty or those who have been unfairly treated. And social justice becomes the ultimate priority, and even to the point of, in many places, it takes precedence over truth and adhering to the word of God. The ultimate goal seems to be bringing God's kingdom to earth in a physical sense. But the Bible tells us that the poor are never going to be gone from our midst. Mark 14:7, where Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. It shows us that we will never be able to eradicate poverty, that because of sin we should never expect a utopian society in our culture. And this false gospel is tricky because there is so much about it that is good and unselfish and admirable. The problem comes when it becomes, when the gospel is based on our good works and then completely minimizes man's sinfulness and the need for repentance. Yes, the poor deserve our help and support, and justice needs to be preached, but never at the expense of the gospel. The biggest problem that poor people face is not their hunger, it's their separation from Christ. And so that's why I'm so pleased that we support missionaries and organizations that not only meet the physical needs of people, which is important, but always bring with them a message of hope found in the gospel. Many Christians will live and die poor and sick and unloved by the world around them. And that's part of God's plan. The unity gospel. This is one that I face a lot as a pastor that maybe you don't get to see as much. The unity gospel is interesting because it's very much a biblical concept. Should the church be unified? Yes. Absolutely. Jesus prayed, "Father, make them one like you and I are one." The problem is when unity is expected or unity is called for apart from God's word. We can't just simply ignore the errors that exist in some places simply to put this united front. And it's interesting that whenever I have conversations with other pastors about unity, we don't need doctrine to divide us. We don't need this to divide us. We don't need theology to divide us. It's always interesting to me that it's my theology and my doctrine that's doing the dividing. The Bible teaches us that true Christianity will divide. Jesus himself said this, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. I have come to bring division." Take that out of context, it sounds bad. You put it in context, you'll understand what Jesus is saying. He wasn't just about getting along. He was about bringing the truth. And sometimes believing the truth causes division. It causes division. All right, I'm going to give you one more. The self-help, positive, therapeutic gospel that I like to call the Oprah gospel. This one's growing in attraction in our culture today. You know, we teach the good news that Christ is the answer to all of our problems, and some people hear that and think it means that it's their own human imperfections that might keep them from living a satisfactory and successful life. And so Jesus is here to make sure. This is a kind of a variation on the health wealth gospel, but it's not specifically about money. It's just about inward feelings, that Jesus came just to make me feel good. Maybe this is a hippie gospel. I don't know. This gospel teaches that the only thing keeping me from my true potential is that I don't love myself enough. I don't value myself enough. And so they say that Jesus' death proves how important I am, how valuable I am, and therefore I'm going to come to Jesus and everything's going to be good. And I will finally be happy. I'll be content. I'll be at peace. Now, I can tell you this. When you come to Christ, you will be at peace and happy and content, but not in this way. Not in this way. In fact, the peace that comes from Christ is the very peace that will war against that kind of inward, self-directed, self-promoting agenda. God is not here to fulfill our needs that we call needs. God knows what our true needs are. And our true need is not that I'm basically a good person and all of you have messed me up. My parents, the culture I live in, all the misogynistic men out there, the terrible education system, I was fine until they all messed me up. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that you are rotten to the core. Rotten to the core. And it is only by grace, through faith in the finished work of Christ, that you find peace and contentment. In all our biblical counseling, discipleship training, we've impressed this over and over and over again. Whatever you think the problem is not the problem. Your heart is the problem. And only Christ changes the heart. And that's the true gospel. You see it on those banners out there in our foyer. Those are Reformation banners in Latin. We wrote it in English too, because not many of us use Latin anymore today than they did in the 1500s. But we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through the instrument of justification, is faith alone. But not just any faith, not faith in riches, not faith in men, but faith in Christ alone. And we know all of this according to the scriptures alone. And we believe it and live it, not for our own glory, but to the glory of God alone. That's what those banners mean. That's the reminder. Every time I walk in on Sunday mornings, I'm forced to look at those and remember. And then I get up here and somebody's carved in here, preach the word. I'm reminded that my thoughts and my theories don't matter. It's God's word that matters. It's God's gospel that matters. And we have, brothers and sisters, we have a gospel that proclaims a great and holy God. We have a gospel that proclaims the wretchedness of our condition, of our lives in our sin. We have a gospel that proclaims the great love of God in sending us a Savior. We have a gospel that displays the cross as the ultimate display of God's love and wrath. Love and wrath combined as Jesus dies in our place. We have a gospel that calls all people, regardless of their social status, their skin color, their language. Our gospel calls and receives all people to turn from sin and have faith in Christ. And we have a gospel that expects the followers of Christ to actually follow him, not just say it. So this morning, brothers and sisters, let us not squander any longer the rich Protestant inheritance that's been given to us. Let us commit again together this morning to renew our commitment to the deep study of God's word and the proclamation of the 1-2 gospel. And let's do this to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the power of God to salvation. We thank you for Jesus who came and died for us. Now, as we remember that sacrifice this morning, would you feed us with grace as we take these elements? Would you strengthen our hearts? Strengthen our wills. Change our desires to love you, to desire you above all things, to love you and your people and this world for your glory. Amen.